Anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 12. You're just messing with me, okay? I'm like, something's not right. You ever have that feeling like something is not right in the room? There's something off in here. Al's sitting in the room. Praise God. Good. About time you broke down and listened to the word. I mean, it's been what, how many years? No. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, we went over the scary chapter, which is chapter 11. Chapter 12 can be kind of scary too, although it shouldn't be scary. It's actually the good chapter following chapter 11. It's just scary in the beginning. But if you remember, chapter 11 was David and Bathsheba. Supposed to be out the time when the kings were supposed to be at war, stayed at home, wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Saw a woman, was tempted, found out it was one of his buddy's wives, committed adultery anyways, then she gets pregnant, tries to hide it by bringing him back from the war to cover it with his wife, but he won't go into his wife. He's more righteous than David was, and so David has him killed. And at the end, you know, Uriah is killed, Bathsheba, David, as the good king that he is, brings her in and marries her so that she won't be a poor widow. And as far as David and everybody's concerned, everything's great, except the end of chapter 11 was, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You come to chapter 12 and some time has passed. We don't know how long exactly, but it's at least 9 months because they've had the baby. Bathsheba bears him a son. That's what it said in the last verse of chapter 11. So the baby has been born. How old? We don't know. One, two, maybe less. Don't know. Chapter 12, verse 1 starts out like this. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. The Lord sent Nathan. Nathan, we don't know much about Nathan. He showed up in chapter 7. He's a prophet. When David was done with most of his major conquests, he's sitting in his palace that the Lord had provided through Hiram, and he said, it's not right for the Lord's ark to be in a tent, and I'm living in a nice house, so I gotta build him a place. And Nathan is there with him. We see David has a godly guy around him, and Nathan says, it's 2 Samuel 7:3. Nathan said to the king, go, do that all that's in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Nathan was his buddy. Now Nathan went back that night, and the Lord said, Nathan, no, that's not what I said. This is what you need to tell him. He can't build my house because he's a man of blood. His son will do it. And so Nathan had to go back and say, I was wrong. I spoke out of turn. It was, imagine, here you are, the prophet on the scene at the time. You get the king, you get the prophet. The law was pretty clear that if a prophet spoke and it wasn't from the Lord, he was to be stoned. I mean, that was, God didn't mess around with his prophets, with his word. You speak what I say to speak, nothing more, nothing less. If it doesn't come to pass just like I say, you're done for. And here's Nathan, had to go to David and humble himself and say, dude, I'm sorry, I spoke out of turn. I didn't talk to the Lord first. I was wrong. Please forgive me. This is really what the Lord is saying to you. Boom. So David knows that he's a friend, and David knows that he's humble because he's had to repent in front of him, which is really helpful, which is why the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord sent him, and I think part of the reason why the Lord sent him is because David had gotten to the point where he was obviously ignoring the Lord's spirit. David knew what he did was wrong. There was no doubt. He didn't have any problem understanding that. But he wasn't listening. And so the Lord sends Nathan. who volunteers for that duty, you know? I mean, it'd be cool to be the prophet, you know, that wouldn't be bad. The Lord speaks through me. I get to say, thus saith the Lord. That'd be pretty cool. Doing this job is not really cool, having to go and confront the king. You know, Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And that's true. Proverbs 28:23 says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. But that's afterwards. Beforehand, you know, when you first confront somebody, that's no fun. Nathan didn't want to do that. I'm sure he didn't want to do it. But that's what he was called to do by the Lord. And, you know, we have the same calling, because look, as we go through this, let's apply this to us. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is something that's required. Sometimes love requires confrontation. It's no fun. I don't know of anybody who really likes to do it. People like to do it when it's not to somebody they love, you know. It's easy to get all worked up about going out and standing on a street corner and you're all going to hell, you know. That you could maybe psych yourself up for that, although that's pretty much ineffective. But going to somebody that you like, somebody that's in authority over you, David is the king, going to somebody that you love and saying, dude, you've blown it so badly. And again, you know, Nathan is doing this right. He's not doing this because he's looking to see David killed. That's not the point. The point is he wants him restored, but it needs to be done. You know, and if you want to do it, you probably aren't the one to be doing it, honestly. If you've actually got that, I'm going to be the one to tell him. I got to get in his face. Well, no, you probably really. Because I think part of Nathan's ability to do this is the fact that he's been humbled not too long in the past by saying the wrong thing. That's why, you know, Jesus said, you know, before you go judge your brother, before you go deal with a speck in your brother's eye, why don't you take the plank out of your own eye? Make sure that, you know, you're really delicate and soft about the work you're going to do on somebody. But it's a requirement. You look at Paul when he's talking to Timothy, who was, you know, an elder, bishop, overseer, whatever. 2 Timothy 4, end of his life, he tells him, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. It's after their own lusts when that happens. You know, you read that and it's easy to think, well, it's doctrine. We need to contend for doctrine. But it's important to remember that doctrine leads to actions. And so many people believe wrong because they want to do wrong. And they'd rather have doctrine that matches what it is they want to do. You know that. Whenever you talk to somebody and you try to talk to them about God, and they say things like, well, you know, I think God really knows my heart, and he's, you know, we got an understanding, you know, he's going to send me to hell, you know, I've been pretty good, I haven't killed anybody, blah, 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 you know, and they fashion God in their own, like one of their buds, you know, like he's just like everybody else. It's funny, we're going to go into Romans on Sunday night, and when Paul takes everybody to court, basically, to show how depraved and fallen all of mankind is, he starts talking about exchanging the truth for a lie, and rather than worshiping God as creator, they worship man and four-footed beasts. Well, man, it's really, they almost fashion God into man. I mean, I used to read when I was a kid, my grandmother had some really cool books that were old. One of them was all old Greek myths. Another one was all the old Norse myths with Thor and Odin and all of those. And it's funny. I mean, the stories were entertaining. They were amusing. But the thing about all of their gods is they were just powerful people. All of their gods were either driven by lust or liars or selfish or greedy for power. Or, I mean, every human failing was personified in these gods. And so if your God has all of those qualities, you're not that bad for having them, because, you know, after all, if if Zeus can father a bunch of children out of whatever, then I guess it's okay for me. Well, that's not treating God like who he truly is. And for us, you know, that reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine means doing the dirty work like Nathan is called here to do. How he did it, I think, was very gentle. It was also brilliant. He's going to say, when you get down to verse 7, after he tells him this little story, and he gets David to commiserate with the story and to get really fired up about the ugliness of it. And then in verse 7, after he drops the boom and says, oh yeah, that's you, and he says, thus saith the Lord. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord, there were two men in one city. He just told this little story to David. Now, I don't know. Whether God says, this is how I want you to do it, or whether it was just word of knowledge, word of wisdom, it certainly was wise. But look what he does here. He tells a story. He picks a sheep story. Now, David was a shepherd boy, okay? He spent, I don't know how many years, out in the field, sitting with daddy's sheep, playing on his musical instruments, looking at the Lord, and loving on sheep. So, you know, when you're around animals all the time, I have two cats that are in my house. I talk to them, you know. I don't expect answers, but I talk to them. I talk to them, and I'm friendly, and they have little personalities to some degree. I mean, they do. And David, you know, he had a heart for sheep. You got to. You spend that much time with them. You start to understand them. You see their quirks. Of course, he saw a lot of things, I'm sure, that by design they're very similar to people, but stupid, defenseless, that kind of thing. So he tells him this story. He says, two men, one city, one rich, the other poor. Rich man, he had a lot of stuff, flocks, herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he'd bought and nourished up. It was the family pet. It was in his house. I personally can't see it, but in that culture they did that. I mean, I know some people have, you know, weird pets that they bring into their house. Sheep, pigs, you know, pot-bellied pig. I don't get it, you know, but I don't know. But anyways, this was the family pet. The kids loved it. I mean, and if you've ever grown animals like we did growing up to butcher, you got to make that clear from day one with the kids. I had some friends in junior high, and dad bought a beef critter. That was named Dinner. That was the name, because we don't want any. Where's Dinner? Because they want to know, you know. We don't want any tears because of misunderstanding come, you know, butcher day. We want them to know this is going to be an animal that has a purpose, and it's the freezer. But this was not that type of an animal. This was he was a poor guy, and it was the family pet. It was, you know, fed it from the table. We'd probably tell this story with a dog, but, you know, David was a big sheep fan, not a dog fan. And he says, and there came a traveler unto the rich man. And you have to see David in this story now. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and his own herd and to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it, and he killed it for the man that was come to him. There came a traveler. See, there is a traveler that comes to all of us. If you look at Job chapter 1, when, you know, Job, we're given this picture of Job. He's a righteous man. He's an upright man in all his ways. And then we get this behind-the-scenes view of God when all the angels are coming to him to present themselves, and Satan shows up. And God says, where you been? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Peter tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Truthfully, in David had a traveler come to him. Now, what the traveler does is the traveler wants to entice you to sin. The traveler doesn't make you sin. The traveler entices you to sin. And he only has a limited number of plays. I know Josh talked about that last week while I was gone, from 1 John, all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's how he appeals to you. And he prays those things by David. David, obviously, he's a king. He's up in the palace, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He shows him a beautiful woman. Oh, beautiful. you know, lust of the eyes. She's, I want her, lust of the flesh. And then obviously, you know, there's that argument that starts internally, and then he hears that whisper, well, you know, you're the king. You can have whatever you want. You deserve it anyways. And you know, appealing to his pride. That's what the enemy does. And the stinking traveler comes to all of us, and he comes different ways, you know, depending on where your weaknesses are. I'm a computer guy. I spend a lot of time on the computer. My wife is homeschooling our kids, and as part of that, you need to do stuff on the computer. We have a computer at home besides the one that I carry around for work and everything, but we have one at home. And you know, you need to be careful because it's on the internet all the time. We've got high-speed internet. I have to be very careful because the world is full of garbage. Our computer's in our living room, which really helps quite a bit. You know, there's a password on it. The kids can't get on it unless they ask us. But even in using that, you know, you go from site to site, and there are those horrible banner ads that pop up, you know. But as long as you stay to relatively reasonable places, I mean, you still have issues that spring up, but by and large. Well, I'm sitting down on my family computer the other day, and I go, I can't remember where I go. Weather. I go to the weather channel, the weather thing, to check the weather, you know. And there was a banner ad up in there, and I'm like, oh, you know, what is that? It's the weather. Why did you put that in front of me? I don't want to see that, you know. And then, you know, a little bit later on, we were going to run a movie, and I wanted to check it. And there's a site that we go to. It's a kids' movie rating site where they list out these are the words that are used, these are the situations you'll see. I mean, it blows the plot, but you know, so that you're not surprised. And I go to that, and they throw another banner ad on there, and I'm like, yeah, my eyes. You know, what is going on? It's on a kid's movie rating site, and you're throwing slop at me, you know? Go to Merriam-Webster. My wife goes with the kids to look something up. Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Boom! It's like, oh, what is going on? I talk to some of the guys, you know, some of the guys here who work in computer stuff. I'm like, what? Did something happen on the internet while I was gone, and all of a sudden, like, all of the ads in the world are just junk? I don't get it. But it wasn't doing that on my other computer. And I come to find out there was a virus that, and I got antivirus software, but the stuff never caught it. And there was some particular one that had been snuck in, and it had taken over a bunch of ad sites like that do advertising on PhotoBucket, who does all the eBay picture hosting and MySpace pictures, a lot of that stuff. And it ran for a while before it finally got caught. And it would hijack your machine in such a way that it had a little program, and whenever you went to certain sites, it would take the normal banner advertising and it would substitute it something else. So, you know, the traveler came to my house. Now, I have never seen a virus like that will take, you know, an ad and substitute it for, say, you know, a Christian website. I've never seen that. There's no viruses that suddenly all of a sudden, oh, the Bible, it flashed in front of me, and I don't see that. It's always someone in a bikini or less than that. The stinking traveler, you know, and if he doesn't come to your computer, he's going to come to your television. And I don't watch a whole lot. I like to watch football once in a while, you know. You can't watch that with your kids without a remote. Praise God I have one of those things that allows you to pause it or whatever, because it's just like, oh, just the movies they advertise. You go to the mailbox, you know, the catalogs come in. And as I've mentioned before, I've never bought anything at Victoria's Secret. I'm not on their mailing list. I don't know why they feel a need, you know, Satan to send me that, but it still comes. I mean, the traveler comes by. David's problem is he feeds a traveler. Don't feed him when he shows up, because, you know, he's going to come knocking at your door. There's nothing you can do to keep him away, but you don't have to answer the door. You can certainly, you don't prepare a meal for him, because David fed the traveler. I mean, it was the traveler tempted his flesh, and he gave into it. And when you know what the scripture says, flee youthful lust, flee fornication. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Put him to death to kill him. I mean, that's, you got to starve the old man, and you got to deny the traveler. Well, David didn't. And so in this little story, the wealthy guy next door takes the family pet and kills it, serves it up to his friend. And David's livid. It says in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth. Okay, let's bring God in here. Now remember, this is David who's been hiding adultery and murder. As God lives, you know, so the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Your translation might say is worthy of death or is a son of death. I don't think he is telling him to die because of the next verse. He says, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. The problem is David is looking at his sin on somebody else. It's a fictional character, but he sees it on somebody else and it disgusts him, which our sin always does. You know, that bitterness, that it just, when you see somebody else doing the same stuff that you've done, oh, you just get angry and judgmental. And David knows what the law says, okay? He just says fourfold. That isn't off the top of his head. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Now, you know, David, if he knows the finer points of the law, and of course he was a shepherd, but if he knows the finer points of the law to know what to do with sheep, I'm pretty sure he's up on the adultery and the murder ones. I think those ones are pretty well down. But yet, when he sees this one, he just goes tilt. It's not a capital offense. Murder and adultery are, but this is just, you know. But just, he says it's because he's had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. You like to hear that maybe in certain, this is not the situation you like to hear, you're the man. I don't know. I don't, you know, I run through this in my head and I try to picture the scene. It's easy to picture him as going, you're the man. But I don't think he does that. I know in any time I've ever had to talk to somebody like that, it's a, you're the man, David. And when I've had people who love me talk to me when I was the man and said, Steve, you're the man. Oh, pain, you're the man. Then comes the thus saith the Lord. You know, you can tell by David's reaction to all of this, the way he gets so angry, the way he just blows a gasket, he's been dealing with conviction for a while. You can't do something like that and then just drown it out in your mind. Not if you've got any relationship with the Lord. He wrote Psalm 32. This is Psalm 32. I'll read the first few verses. Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And he says this, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. And then he goes on to talking about acknowledging his sin, and he hasn't hid his iniquity. But it seems like when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring. I mean, Scripture tells us the way of the transgressor is hard, and he was dealing with that. That was gnawing away at him and gnawing away at him. But you know, he feels like, what do I do? I can't tell anybody because these are capital offenses. This is death. I adultery, murder, I'm done for, and I'm the king. If I let anybody know, I'm done for because I'm the king, and what's it going to look like? So I got to hide this. But you can't hide it, and it just eats and it eats and it eats. And, you know, I'm sure this was horrible for David to experience. You were the man. But there's got to be that sense of, because at least the hiding is over, you know? You're the man. And then comes the thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom. And I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. The Lord is reminding him of how good he had been to David. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? The Lord is dropping the boom by starting out and saying, you know how good I've been to you, David? Didn't I give you the kingdom? Didn't I protect you from Saul? Didn't I give you a bunch of wives and all of that? And, you know, when you lay this alongside what the Lord has done for us, I anointed thee. Well, if you're a Christian, you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. I delivered thee. You've been delivered if you've been saved. I gave thee. You've got spiritual gifts if you've been saved and have the Holy Spirit living in your life. All of this stuff. And I think in the same way that the Lord is reminding David how much he'd done on his behalf, he reminds us how much he has done on our behalf and how many things he's given us. You know, compulsion is such a horrible motivator, but it's not the one that should be motivating us as believers. We shouldn't be compelled to serve him. We shouldn't be compelled to read the scripture or to memorize scripture or any of that. It should be gratitude. It should be gratitude when you realize, because the more you read the scripture, the more you get to know the Lord, the more you realize who you are and who he is and what he's done for you. That should be the thing that just sets you on fire, and it's love. And David had apparently forgotten that when he got fat and comfortable and lazy, sitting home where he shouldn't be, all of a sudden he'd forgotten how much the Lord had done for him. And God's reminding him here, I did this, I did this. He says in verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? See, when we sin knowingly, and look, as believers, you know, okay? I mean, there are sins of omission. I was like, oh, I was supposed to do that. I didn't realize it. I am so sorry. But then the sins of commission, and really that's, the more you grow with the Lord, that's what it comes down to. You know the things you're not supposed to, because you got the witness of his Spirit. You're in his word. You know what it is he's told you to do. And yet you think, it's either a matter of saying, that doesn't apply to me, or it does, but I don't care. I'm going to take his grace for granted because I know he's just going to forgive me anyways, and I'm going to do it. I don't care. I'm going to do it. And the truth is, when you despise the commandment of the Lord, you despise the Lord. You know, if I ask my children to do something and they say no to my face, they're despising me and what I have said. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Which would be the place where, well, it wasn't really me. I mean, I didn't kill him. It just happened in the army. I mean, it's, and this is where you get the whole, well, it depends on what the meaning of the word is, and you can start playing your word games and weasel. God gives him, he doesn't even give him the whole sentence to weasel, where he said, well, it wasn't really me. He died. No. He says, you have taken his wife to be your wife. You've stolen. And you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. You are the man. And, you know, sometimes that needs to be done. Sometimes confrontation has to be very specific, very honest, very blunt. This was not mean, but it was harsh. It was kind of a thing, you know, to show him the fullness of his sin, because our minds can start justifying and playing games. And, well, it's not that bad. I mean, it really wasn't that bad. She said that he didn't really understand her anyways. And, you know, and besides that, I mean, no, this was, he was slapped awake here. You're the one. You did this, and you killed him, and you used them to do it. It wasn't their fault. It was your fault. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and thou hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. He really calls it theft. I mean, that was the next door neighbor didn't commit adultery or murder. He stole the sheep in the little analogy that Nathan used. And here he said, you took Uriah's wife. And certainly, you know, adultery or even or fornication is taking something that doesn't belong to you. It's you know, sex outside of marriage is taking, it's not, if that's not going to be your wife, it's not going to be your husband. If it's not your wife, your husband, then if you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will. He gave you the I gave. This is what I did do. Now this is what I'm going to do. And this is harsh. Nobody wants to hear this. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You know, I will raise up evil out of them. You troubled Uriah's house, you messed with his house, now I'm going to mess with your house. You took his wife, well, I'm going to take your wife, and somebody is going to be with your wives right out. You did it in secret, I'm going to do it, have someone do it right out in the open. Unfortunately, to make it worse, it's going to be his own son in chapter 16 that does this thing. And it's bad news. Interesting to say, I will raise it up. I will take that wise. I mean, it's his son that does it, but yet the Lord is behind this. This is part of his punishment of David. In fact, David had said, you remember the guy said, David said, whoever did this thing shall die, or he's worthy of death. And not only that, he's going to restore fourfold for what he took. Well, David killed Uriah. We're going to see that the child dies. His son in chapter 13, Amnon, dies. Chapter 18, Absalom dies. 1 Kings chapter 2, Adonijah dies. Fourfold. David is going to learn through this that unpleasant lesson about sowing and reaping, that, you know, you always harvest after the same kind that you sow. And we're going to see the next chapter, it's going to be his one son committing, you know, raping his half-sister so that his other brother gets angry and kills him. You always reap later. It doesn't happen immediately. It's down the road, and David is going to be dealing with these problems down the road. He got away with it for a little while, but then you always reap more. Fourfold, it's coming back. He says, for you did it secretly, verse 12, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open. He says, you know, and it's almost as if he's laying it before you. You have to understand, God, you're not hiding from him. You know, we can kind of forget that he sees everything, and not only externally, but internally, what goes through your mind, which is scary, what goes through your, you know, the intents of your heart. And it's almost as if God is saying, you've got a choice. You can go to my word, and that will be a good mirror. It's a good reflective mirror to show you what your heart is like and telling you what you're supposed to do so that you can change it there. Because if you don't and you act upon what you know is wrong, he sees all of that. It's not like he doesn't. It's funny how different people act when they think they're being watched than when they don't. You know, in going through some of the catalogs for the church and things, you know, we've got some cameras around here in different places and stuff. But it's interesting, all of the companies that sell, like, video monitoring cameras sell fake ones that you can buy that looks like the real thing. They even have them that just have a little blinking red light on them and stuff, so you really think it's real. Just because they know the fact that there's a camera, they will deter, you know, 90% of the people because they think they're being watched. It's the truth. You think you're being watched, you behave differently when you don't. That's why, you know, Alan Funt's show there, the candid camera was such a riot because people didn't know they were being watched and they behave so differently when they don't think they're being watched. Well, the Lord sees and he sees all. It's sobering when you think about it. He says, I'm going to do this before everyone. And David said unto Nathan, I really didn't measure up. You know, I'm not all that I'm supposed to be. I need to do better. I had a little indiscretion. It was just a problem. I made a boo-boo. No, he doesn't say any of that stuff. See, this is, because you got to remember, David is a man after God's own heart. And God said that way back, but he said it knowing the type of guy that David was. He didn't say that because David was never going to sin. David did sin. David's human. All humans, except for Christ, who was 100% God and 100% man, sin. The thing that makes David a man after God's own heart is that he repents like nobody's business. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. It's just two words. It's kata Yehovah, sin against the Lord. He just says it right there. I sin against the Lord. How refreshing. I mean, he doesn't say we. He doesn't lay it at the feet. Well, it was her. She tempted me. I couldn't help myself. He doesn't. I mean, Bathsheba isn't really ever called into this even. Whatever her part was in this thing, it was David. This is all about David. He doesn't try to lay it anywhere else. I sinned. You know, for a king or a president or a senator or a congressman that would live like this in our country. You know, you watch any of the stuff with that Senator Craig with the bathroom airport thing? Come on. You know, just tell the truth. Just why now trying to get it reversed? I didn't mean to confess and I didn't know what I was doing. You know what? If I happen to be going to the bathroom in an airport and I was arrested for what they say that he did, I was scared and I just pled guilty. Are you kidding me? You're a grown-up adult, right? Probably college graduate. You're in the Senate and you make the laws for a living, and when someone explains to you, do you understand your rights? You're not saying, are you kidding me? I just had a wide stance. I was just spreading out. I don't know what but the truth is, no, we got a weasel, and we got, you know. Have you seen any of the Marion Jones stuff there? The girl who won all those Olympic medals and was accused and denied over and over and over again. I never used steroids. I didn't do anything. I never did. I can't believe you'd even say such a thing. How dare you? Yeah, I did it. Yeah, you know, and she finally, but even now, it's not a just come out and repent. I mean, she did better than a lot do, but David, yep. I have sinned against the Lord. And it is against the Lord, not Uriah and Ahithophel and Bathsheba and all of that. And he did against those people and against the kingdom and against his army and against, I mean, but yet David realized where his biggest problem was. Look at Psalm 51 for a second. This was written at this occasion. Part of the song that we sang, the last one tonight, comes from here. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him and after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I think every morning when he got up, every time he saw her, now he's got a little child, every time he saw that child, a sin was in his face. He says, against thee, in verse 4, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judge. See, Nathan had said, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? You've cast aspersion on what God said and what he said you should do and shouldn't do. Well, now David's saying, you're right, I'm wrong. What you say, it's sin, it is sin. You're justified when you speak and clear when you judge. I have no ground to stand on. I'm repenting. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He desires truth in the inward parts. And the outward parts, you know, most everybody didn't know. I'm sure most everybody thought David was pretty magnanimous when he took Bathsheba in after her poor husband had died in battle. What a great king we have. Oh, they had a baby. Isn't that super? You know, oh, he's just such a spiritual guy. And he had to live with that every day. And inside, it was killing him. I mean, and the thing is, you know, for at least probably a year, he still led the nation. He still went to the temple. He still observed all of the festivals. He observed the Passover. He observed Feast of Tabernacles. He observed all of those things. He was the psalmist. He calls himself at the end of his life, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I doubt he stopped playing his songs, and, you know, I don't know what he wrote. And from the outside, everybody was just thinking David was the most spiritual thing ever. But David knew different. And any of you guys who have, you know, when we sin, it puts a distance between us and God. The relationship isn't broken. You're a son, you're his daughter, you're a son and your daughter when you sin. Fellowship is broken. The sin needs to be dealt with. And any song David did, any prayers he made, and you know, he's the head of state. He's kind of the motivating factor behind worship in Israel, and I'm sure he's making great prayers and he's being Joe spiritual, but there's only one prayer that God wants to hear from David for about a year, and it's those two words, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's what he wants to hear him say. He says in verse 7, still in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." Make me to, because he hasn't heard any joy and gladness. There's no joy and gladness in trying to sing to the Lord when there's sin separating you. He says that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. There was a harshness to this judgment, but David realized it was for his benefit that the Lord had done this. "Hide thy face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, he's singing or writing this under a Old Testament theology. I mean, in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit. He comes in us. He seals us. He gives us everlasting life. He never leaves us or forsake us. But back then, no, the Spirit would come upon somebody. It never indwelt them. And it could go. He saw that happen to Saul. Saul had God's Spirit upon him, and it was taken away. And the replacement spirit was nothing you wanted. It was an evil spirit. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." David didn't have any joy when he was separated from God. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." After I've repented, I can go convert other people. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Because I don't think it had in a long time. I don't think he could. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And there was no sacrifice for adultery. There was no sacrifice to pay the penalty for murder. They were capital crimes. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." David went through this so we would understand the right way to act. That repentance was necessary. That it had to be complete. Admission of sin had to be complete. And as soon, same verse, I like that. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As soon as it happened. But I think David, David repented the right way. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "As many as I love," and this is coming from Jesus, "I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The right way to repent is zealously. You know, some people run into sin, and usually, there is the falling into sin, but then there's the pursuing sin when you run it down and you make provision for it and you plan for it and you go after it. We should be as calculating and as persistent about repentance as we are about our sin. We should be, when Paul rebuked the church of Corinth for all the stuff going on, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, after he wrote back to them because they did what he said, he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Not sorry, but actually repenting. "For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul said, when I rebuked you guys, it made you such carefulness. You became so careful. I am not going to blow it again. I'm going to do whatever is necessary. I'm going to clear myself. And it doesn't mean defend themselves and be declared not guilty in that they never did it. It means clearing themselves as in being cleansed from the sin, as in confessing. And then they were zealous in repenting. Gave them fear, indignation. They were angry. I can't believe I fell for that. They were fear, like, I don't want to fall into that again. I fear God. I am not going to do it again. What vehement desire. I want what's right. And then what zeal and what revenge. I am going to punish the old man. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. I'm going to beat that old man into submission. You know, like Josh was talking about, the disciplines last week of being a Christian require keeping your body under. And, you know, look, I'm saying this to you because I already heard it. Like, as I was preparing, okay, I hear it too, and I'm not as disciplined as I need to be. And, you know, I can read Paul saying I keep my body under and in fastings often, and I think I don't fast like I should. You know, we make a deal of trying to do it once or twice a year, but, you know, my flesh is annoyingly loud mouthed and it needs to be conquered, and that's one of the ways to do it. David repented very zealously. And he says, but yet, immediately the Lord forgive. He's put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because of by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Because the enemies of the Lord are looking for an excuse not to believe, not to follow, not to do what's right. And so if they can take somebody who's Joe spiritual or Susie spiritual and find a chink in their armor, oh, you're different. You know, because you go to witness to somebody and you witness to somebody, you share them your life. You share them the change Christ made in your life. I used to be this, but now I'm this. I used to do that. Now I don't do that anymore. The Lord cleaned me up and he made me this. And then you go back and do something from the old life. And all those people who watch you, because they do watch you, they want to see. Now they can say, ah, see, you're just a hypocrite like all the rest of them. I don't need that. That's not true. You're still doing it. So I can do whatever I want. Now, David, yeah, he did give great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. He also gave great occasion to show the character of the Lord because he understood that and the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's mercy, the Lord's ability to clean you up after you've fallen and give you the strength not to fall again. All of that stuff is a lesson that can be taught through repenting and being open about your sin. But this has consequences. It says, Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and notice this, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. A lot of people have a really hard time with that verse. You mean the Lord would do that to the child? Well, no, David, it was a consequence of David's sin. That child was a result of sin. That child was going to be a constant reminder. It was going to be a constant problem for David as he grew older. It's almost like the cutting away of cancer. Now, you can look at this and you can say, that's so unfair, I can't believe God would do that. Think about it for just a second from the child's standpoint, okay? I don't know how old the child was. But let's say he was 6 months old. That's so unfair. He only had 6 months of life. He came into this world, and it wasn't even his fault, and all he knew was the love of his mother for 6 months, and then he died and was in paradise forever. He never had to go through puberty. He never had to have his heart broken in the relationship. He never had to watch his parents die. He never had to bury a child. He never had to go through the, you know, I mean, in pretty much all sorrow when you get right down to it. I mean, and we're going to see from what David says where the child goes. The child's in heaven. Babies, I think, is a good case for that. This child is not held responsible for David's sin. The consequences to what happened to the child was a result of that. Obviously, the Lord struck the child, but the sorrow was on David's part. This consequence really has its greatest force on David and on Bathsheba. It says, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth, and the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither would he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. When he came to his own house and when he required, they set bread before him and did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? I don't get it, David, what they're saying. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I like the fact that David was never willing to give up on the graciousness of God, and he continued to fast and pray that the Lord would change his mind. Amazing, when the child has died, he gets up, he changes himself, cleans himself up, and he immediately goes into the house of the Lord and he worships. He praises God. He knows God smote this child, and yet he goes in and praises God. It's almost reminds me of what Job said. You remember when all of the stuff that the Lord allowed to happen to him when Satan hit him with all his belongings being taken and then his all his children dying in one day, and it says he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and he worshiped. And then it says in all of these things, Job didn't sin. Worshiping God, it's a hard time to worship God when you are feeling some of the effects of your sin, especially if you know it's at the hand of God. You know, Scripture tells us to despise not the chastening of the Lord, for the son that he receives, he chastens. My dad loved me, spanked me. There was only one occasion that I know of that he spanked one of the neighbors, but pretty much all of the spankings were he did once, but defending one of his kids. But other than, and that was back in the day when you wouldn't get sued for that, when the parents would say thank you and finish the job when you got home, you know. But now, but you know, the parent that loves their child disciplines their child. And David understands that. He worships the Lord. He knows he's right in all of his judgments. He knows how badly he sinned. And he knows what happens to the child. You know, that sorrow, yeah, it's there. It doesn't mean David didn't care or he was harsh or cold. It's that he knew where the child was. I mean, he said, I can't bring him back. I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. David knew where the child was. David wasn't thinking he was going to hell. He knew that the child was in heaven. You know, there is not, I mean, that's a pretty strong indication. There is no verse that says all children, you know, who die before a certain age go to heaven. But I think there's very strong evidence that that's the case. And I lean on that heavily as one who has, lost several children in the process of being pregnant. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, when the Israelites were trying to get into the promised land, and God said, you know, the spies went in, two of them said, take it, 10 said, don't. And they said, no, we can't go in there because our children will be a prey. They're too strong for us, and they'll kill our kids. We can't go in there. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, when they are being told, well, you're not going to go in, it says, moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. The pattern of the Lord is that he understands. That doesn't mean that they're holy, they're sinless. It means that he's gracious because there's no understanding there. At the end of Jonah, God tells Jonah, go to the city and tell them to wipe them all out. Jonah doesn't want to go because he knows God's going to forgive him if they repent, and he's afraid they might. He hates them. The whole fish story happens, and then he goes all bleached and puked out, and he says, you know, 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. Goes up on the hill and sits and waits because he wants to see fire come down. And his heart's all messed up. The people repent. I mean, from the greatest to the lowest, they declare a fast. Everybody puts on sackcloth. Even the animals don't eat. I mean, it's a nationwide fast. And Jonah's mad at God because he doesn't kill him. And he causes this, to teach him a lesson, he causes this plant to grow from a gourd or a vine, give him some shade from the heat. Jonah's happy. And then he causes a worm to come and kill the vine so that it withers and he's hit by the heat. And then Jonah's there whining that he wants to die because it's so hot and he's got no shade. And God is like, what is wrong with you? You're upset because you don't care about you don't care about the people. You care about the gourd. And he says at the end in Jonah 4:11, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? You want me to wipe them out? There's 120,000 people down there that don't even have enough understanding yet to know their right hand from the left, and you think I should just wipe them out casually? I mean, God cares about the little ones. David has no doubt in his mind where that child is and that he will see him again. It says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in unto her, lay with her. She bare a son, called his name Solomon. Solomon from Shalom, Shalom, O peace. It says, and the Lord loved him. Talk about grace. Notice now it's David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. All the way up till this point, the Lord's calling her the wife of Uriah. Then David repents, and this thing is past. And then he has a child with Bathsheba. God doesn't say, you've blown it, you need to divorce her. He doesn't, you know. He says, let's move on. And he has a child named Solomon. This child, well, look what it says. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, this is the Lord. And he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. But the Lord says, hey, you call him Solomon, peace, and that's a great name. But you know what? I'm going to call him Jedidiah because I love your son, David. I love your son with Bathsheba. In fact, if you read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, it says, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon and Bathsheba get into the lineage of the Messiah. Talk about grace. And finish out the chapter, verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the city of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. It's almost like Joab says, you know what, David? Remember, this is a time of year. Kings are supposed to be in battle. Well, I've taken the water supply, okay? If you don't get here, I'm going to take the rest of the city, and they're going to call it the city of Joab, not the city of David. I'm going to get the praise. You got to get down here. So David now goes to where he is supposed to be. He's repented. He's back where he's supposed to be. There's been a level of restoration, and he has victory. It says, and he took their king's crown off his head, and the weight thereof was a talent of gold with precious stones. And it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. A talent of gold, it weighs like somewhere between 90 and 100 pounds. Some people think it was attached to the throne. Some people think it was a holdover from Og and the king of, you know, all of the kings of the giants and stuff. And if it was, I would think it would just fall down over his head. But imagine a 100-pound hat or a 90-pound crown. It was quite a rig. Check out this last verse. And he brought forth the people that were therein. How many of you guys are reading in a version other than the King James? How many of you have a new King James Bible in front of you before I read this verse? How many of you have a New Living that you're reading? Well, this is what it says in the King James. It's a little different than what yours says. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and he put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and he made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. And so David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. If you read one of those other ones, and there's a little bit of a debate about that, most of those versions say that he put them to work with axes and with saws and with all these other things. If you read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3, it says, and he brought out the people that were in it, and he cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. He put them through the fire. And you read that and you think, are you kidding me? Is that really what he did? I don't think he put him to work. I think he put him to the sword and he put him to the axe. And it's like, how cruel. I mean, they took the city and they cut the people in half and they hacked them up and they put them in the fire. That is just horrible. Why would they possibly? Well, you have to understand who the Ammonites were. The Ammonites were worshippers of Chemosh, Molech, the one who they would burn their children to death in the hot idol. They would have their idol, and they'd warm it up in the fire and lay their babies screaming and that they were the ones who would, you know, take their children and put them in jars and put them in the walls of the house and stuff. It says this in Amos chapter 1, verse 13, if you wonder why the Lord did this to them. This is at the direction of the Lord. It's the only one that we read David was really like this. And we had that other one where he killed a bunch of them. But here it says, thus in Amos chapter 1, verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. They were a heinous, cruel, terrible people, given a chance to repent, did not. And, you know, they were famous for ripping up the pregnant women, ripping the babies out of the pregnant women's wombs. This is judgment of the Lord. David is the tool. In the same way, David used the Ammonites to do his dirty work with Uriah. Well, God occasionally uses, and he has the right to do that, uses David in the army to take care of the people that are opposed to him. And this was the judgment on Ammon, and David carried it out. And, you know, history tells us that many of the things that David did there, they were famous for doing. I mean, some of the people in that old world were horrible. Was it the Ninevites? The reason why Jonah hated them so bad, of course, they worshipped Dagon, the fish god, which is why I think part of the reason why God used the big whale to spit Jonah up in that city, because somebody who worships a fish sees a fish spit somebody up all bleached out from being in the belly of a fish, saying, you need to repent or you're no more. Well, part of their worship, whenever they took captives, they would literally put hooks in them and drag them. That's how they carried their captives. Right? They didn't chain them together, they hooked them. And it's just there were some horrible people groups. Have to understand that, you know, we look at what's going on around the world and we see, you know, journalists' heads getting sawed off and all of that, and things don't change. The people were like that back then and worse, and this is what the Lord feels about that. Hard stuff, I know, but David gives them an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's an interesting place to stop a Bible study, right there with people getting sawed in half and put in the oven. But if you go to the next chapter, we start out with Amnon committing rape and incest with his half-sister, so there really is no good place. I guess we might as well leave it right there. We stink as a people, and yet the Lord loves us, and he's merciful, and he's calling us to repent zealously. And we all have stuff to repent of, it seems like, on a very regular basis. The thing that stuck out to me from this more than anything else was that section from Hebrews 4:12 about the Word of God being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and then how all things are laid open and naked before him with whom we have to do. And I think it really behooves us to get into the Word, not just as an intellectual thing, but as an application thing, and allow it to show us what needs to change so that we can do the work. You know, it's so much better when my kids say, I did this and I was wrong, I'm sorry, before I get to them. You know, because if they do it and they deny it and whatever, it's so much worse than if they just do it. And I think the Lord has given us tools and he's given us his Spirit. Let's be people who, like Paul wrote, zealously repent. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are so merciful, long-suffering, patient. We are stiff-necked and rebellious people. Lord, you've given us your Spirit. You've given us great promises, better promises than David had. You've shown your heart, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be quick to repent, slow to sin. Lord, and please help us to be men like Nathan, who are gentle and yet faithful enough to rebuke and reprove and correct when it's necessary. Lord, I pray you would work in us so that we would be a testimony for you, not a reason for people to blaspheme. Pour out your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.